All right, open your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis 9. We are, or we have been spending really the last month working through the details surrounding Noah's Ark and the flood. But this is actually the 20th sermon on the book of Genesis thus far. And so this is Genesis part 20. And we've got a few more to go. But the last month we spent working through the details surrounding Noah's Ark and the flood. And we saw the wicked world that was leading up to the flood. We also saw Noah's faithfulness. And we saw the fact that this wasn't a 40-day cruise. It was 377 days in an ark that ultimately pictured Christ. And so when Noah and his family came off the ark 377 days later, we saw how they worshiped God. And we did a little speculation and say, well, why did they worship God? And I think as they came off the ark and they saw the depth of the destruction that had happened, I think they worshiped God because of what they realized that how much that he had saved them from. And so they come off the ark and they build an altar and they worship God. And, oh, God, what have you saved me from? And then God gave them instructions. So not only have they been saved from something, they've been saved for something. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in other words, you guys are image bearers of God. And so multiply, have more image bearers. Multiply and have them live for my glory. That's ultimately the goal. And so here's Noah and his family, and they're just getting their lives started. They've been cooped up on the ark for over a year. And I just kind of wondered this week, I'm thinking, I wonder, as they're there at the altar, or they're just, okay, so what do we do now? They're getting their stuff off the ark, and they're starting to transition. I wonder if where their minds went if storm clouds just kind of started to come over the horizon. I wonder if they were fearful when they saw lightning or when they heard thunder or maybe a few drops of rain started falling. I'm thinking, I wonder if they built their house within eyesight of the ark, you know, just in case. I don't think God wanted them to live in fear in the same way that I don't think God wants us to live in fear. And so what God does is he makes a covenant with them. And so let's look, if you're taking notes this morning, point number one is simply God's covenant. God's covenant. And we said last week that some covenants are conditional, others are unconditional. Well, the Noahic covenant is an unconditional covenant. And God makes this with them, but not only is it unconditional, it's unilateral. In other words, it's not dependent on Noah. Okay, look at or God, it's not dependent on Noah, and God is the one who makes it. He requires nothing from Noah. So look at chapter 9, and we're just going to pick up where we left off in verse 8. We won't read the whole passage this morning, but we will work through it verse by verse. So Genesis 9, beginning in verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, now behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, with every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. Listen, Noah didn't come up with this covenant, right? God takes the initiative. There's no negotiating. He doesn't ask for input from Noah. It's unconditional and it's unilateral. But it's not just a covenant. I don't know if you noticed or not. It's not just a covenant that God made with Noah. It's also Noah's descendants. That's us. It's also all of the animals. And so it's unconditional, it's unilateral, and it's eternal. So there's a promise in here is that God is never going to destroy the whole earth with water ever again. Now, there's a big contingent of people that takes Noah's flood and they say, well, it was just a local flood. Well, if this was a local flood, This covenant has been broken over and over and over again, right? There's been lots of floods, lots of rains, lots of natural disasters. And so if this was merely a promise to never have floods again, well, this covenant is broken. Let's look at verse 12. God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and within every living creature that is with you for all successive generation." And so the promise now extends, right? It extends to us. It extends to the animals. It's every generation. Now, one day, there's coming a day when the whole earth will be destroyed again. So this is not a promise to not ever destroy the earth again. This is a promise not to ever destroy the earth with a worldwide flood. But there's coming a day when the whole earth will be destroyed. It's the last of the last days. In fact, Jesus, what he said is he said that the days of Noah are actually going to look a whole lot like the last of the last days. Look at Matthew 24, verse 37. He says, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah." What do you mean by that? Well, for as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will the coming of Son of Man be. In other words, it's going to be normal. Well, that's not really helpful, is it? So listen, life's going to go on as normal, then the flood's going to come. I'm warning you. I like where Paul really gives us more insight into this. Look at 2 Timothy 3. He says in verse 1, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come." Well, how will we know when they're here? Well, men will be lovers of self. Is that true in our world today? In fact, it's encouraged. Right? In fact, the cure to most psychological problems is you need to learn to love yourself more. That's not the problem. So lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he says, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. What does holding to a form of godliness mean? I think a little bit of that is, hey, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. I'm not a Christian, but I'm spiritual. And I don't know that you can read these words that Paul wrote to Timothy and not see that this is the day that we're living in. And so in Noah's day, God brought a worldwide flood. In the last of the last days, God will eventually bring the great tribulation. Look at verse 13. So what's the sign? Verse 13, I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth that the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth." So the sign of the covenant is the rainbow. Okay, that's not big news, right? Most of you guys knew that. Now, some people say this was the first rainbow ever, right? Since it never rained before, this is the first rainbow ever. I don't really buy that. And first of all, I don't think it's the first rainbow because you don't have to have rain in order to have a rainbow, right? You can have mist to have a rainbow. And then plus, as you think through the timeline of this, rain stopped. What day did the rain stop? Day 47. That's 7 days to get on the ark. Then you had 40 days and 40 nights of rain, and then the rain stopped. And here we are now, 330 days later, and you're going to say, well, the rain stopped, and now we have a rainbow? Like, timing-wise, it just doesn't really work. You know, there are natural laws that were in operation before the flood, natural laws during the flood, natural laws after the flood that could have produced rainbows. Now, ultimately, it doesn't really matter. Some people take a hard line. This was the first rainbow. This is not the first rainbow. I don't know that it's that big of a deal. What's the point then? The point is, God is making this everlasting, unilateral, unconditional covenant with all of creation, including us, to never flood the whole world again. That's the promise. The proof of that promise is the rainbow. You know, a few weeks ago, on a Sunday morning, a few of you sent me a picture of this rainbow in Ocala. And it was gorgeous. And I remember some people say, "Oh, what do you think of this?" You know, and I said, "I think I should have been in Genesis 9 this week instead of Genesis 7. I think we were in at the time, so I've gone too slow. That would have been perfect timing." But it was beautiful. Last night I was talking to Sherry, and we remembered driving across Texas on the way to California. And we saw the biggest and most beautiful rainbow ever. It was, we're driving like this, and it was just right to our right side, and just amazing, this thing. So colorful, so bright. And then the road kind of turned so that we were heading, and we literally went into the rainbow. Has anybody ever been in a rainbow before? The colors are just fascinating. 10 years ago, we were in Hawaii. You know, the Hawaiian bumper sticker has a rainbow on it because there's rainbows everywhere. I mean, all over the place. Now, back in Genesis 9, imagine being Noah. You've committed some sin. You look outside. Storm clouds are gathering. And you've got to be thinking, oh, easy to be fearful. Easy to wonder if another flood was coming. And so what does the rainbow do? The rainbow brings hope. The rainbow is a promise that even if man is unfaithful, God's going to be faithful. The rainbow is a promise that if you're in Christ, God's going to forget your sins. But whether you're in Christ or not in Christ, God's never going to forget his promise. And the beauty of the promises of the rainbow is that it actually forms a foundation for God's other promises. I read earlier in our pastoral prayer from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 54 is fascinating. It's Isaiah 54 is a is Israel renewing her marriage vows, her wedding vows to Yahweh. And the first three verses of this, it's a promise that God's going to restore Israel. He's going to bring them out of captivity. Look at Isaiah 54. Look at verse 1. It says, "Shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married one, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Spare not. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your pegs, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities." In other words, God's like, I'm going to renew you. I'm going to restore you. I'm going to put you out into the land. And you go, why would God do that? And so he gives us the basis for this promise. Look at verse 4. "Fear not, for you will not be put to shame. Do not feel humiliated, for you will not be disgraced. You will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood. You will remember it no more." And you go, like, why? Why is that true? Since your husband is your maker, whose name is the Lord of hosts, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, who is called the God of all the earth. In other words, this is a covenant promise that God is saying that he will rescue and redeem his people. And then look at verse 6. "For the Lord has called you like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. For a brief moment, I forsook you." "But with great compassion, I will gather you. In an outburst of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment. But with everlasting loving kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer." And I'm reading through that going, what is that? What does it mean that God forsook them for a brief moment? In the big picture, it's just a brief moment. 70 years they were in captivity. but his covenant with Israel is everlasting. When you compare 70 years to everlasting, you know what? It's just a brief moment. It's really this beautiful promise that God makes with Israel to save them and to show them compassion, even though they didn't deserve it. Why would he do that? Because you're my bride. Look at verse 9, and this is where it all comes together. For this, what's the this? The this is for my covenant with Israel as my bride. For this is like, what's it say? The days of Noah to me. When I swore that the waters of Noah would not flood the earth again, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you, nor will I rebuke you. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you, and my covenant of peace will not be shaken, says the Lord who has compassion on you. So Isaiah 54 teaches us that the Genesis 9 promise is an example of the compassion of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God. All of the promises of God are rooted in the rainbow promise they made to preserve life on the earth. But we've forgotten the promise. We've forgotten the promise of the rainbow, or maybe we just never knew it. And so this beautiful symbol of this good and pure promise of God, listen, guys, it's been hijacked by the debauchery of man. I mean, you see a rainbow flag today, and it is most likely a welcome mat for the LGBTQ community. That's our rainbow. It's our reminder of God's judgment and God's grace. And the rainbow is much like the cross, where grace and mercy and judgment all come together. Back to Genesis 9. Now you would think, here's Noah, 377 days on the ark, right? Sees all that God had brought him through. Here's what God has saved him from, what God has saved him for. And you would think, okay, Noah, you're ready to go. Everything is clear. You know everything you need to know. You've got God's promise. There's no reason to fear. You have every reason to stay the course, to stay holy. And you just need to block out the distractions that come your way. So my son-in-law, Caleb, he's coaching five and six-year-old soccer. If you've ever coached 5 and 6 year old soccer, here's what happens. There's a group of kids, and they just do like this. They run around wherever the ball is going. They're all like that together, both teams. So what's interesting is what he didn't expect was how many kids wanted to sit the bench. Well, he's like me. When I coached, if anybody's going to sit the bench first, it's my kids going to sit the bench first. All the kids wanted to sit the bench. But he only had, I think, 5 players and 4 are on the field the whole time. So only one gets to sit the bench. It was hot. Soccer involves a lot of running. And there's no referees in 5 and 6 year old soccer. So what happens then is the coaches have to kind of steer everybody around and try to get out of this, you know, this group of people and spread out. And so Caleb is running around on the field with all these little kids. And there's one kid, though, that keeps like going, coach, coach, coach. And he's just running from one place to another. Hey, get over here and stop doing that and kick the ball over there. And she's like, coach, 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 coach. Finally, there's a break in the action. He says, what? She says, I can whistle. If you've ever coached kids, if you have kids, if you've ever been a kid, you know. What's the point? He told me that, and I said, dude, that is a sermon illustration. I don't know when I'm going to use it, but it's coming at some point. And then I'm reading about Noah, and I thought, man, if he would have been as single-minded as this girl, if we would have blocked out all of the distractions, he would have stayed out of a lot of trouble. So Noah was a righteous man, but Noah was not a perfect man. And what we've seen in Noah is that he has been this example of faithful obedience for years, 120 years. But now we're going to see that he's an example of what happens when we take our focus off of God and we put it on ourselves. And so the text, just like that, takes this sharp turn. And so if you're taking notes, point number two is Noah's sons. Noah's sons. Now listen, Noah had three sons. Think about this. All three sons grew up in the same home, grew up with the same parents. All three sons were on the ark together. All three sons worshiped God together. All three sons were instructed by him. All three sons had this godly dad. But one of these three sons is going to cause this family great trouble. And that may resonate with some of you. Same home, same parents, same church, same teachings. But one of them just brings great heartache in your lives. Look at verse 18. Now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. Now here's something interesting here. They're listed in a certain order. So Shem is mentioned first, but he's actually the middle son. Okay, Japheth is mentioned, is the firstborn, so you would think that he would be mentioned first, but he's mentioned last, and then Ham is in the middle. You go, well, why would Shem be mentioned first? I think it's due to the fact that Shem, that the nation of Israel came through Shem. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David, those guys all ultimately came through him. Ultimately, Jesus came through him as well. Ham's descendants were the idolatrous enemies of God known as the Canaanites. They would be the one who occupied the promised land that Israel had to drive out. Look at verse 19. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. Now we're going to get into it more when we talk about Babel, but just to make a quick note, there's one race, it's the human race. Now, within the human race, there are all sorts of variations, but both science and scripture agree that we are all genetically pretty much the same. Look at verse 20. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. And so after the flood, Noah has this new operation. What? No need to build boats anymore? And so they call him the man of the soil or a man of the dirt. So he became a farmer. He planted a vineyard. Nothing wrong with that if he would just have stayed the course. Look at verse 21. He drank of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Now, listen, when you're reading this, like from 20 to 21, Noah began farming, planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine, became drunk, uncovered himself inside the tent. It sounds like he planted a vineyard one day and drank wine the next day. I've never done any vineyard planting. But here's what I understand. It takes about 3 years for a newly planted vineyard to come into production. After that, it takes up to 2 more years to produce wine. So there's a lot of time in between verse 20 and 21. It's not one day he plants and the next day he's drunk. But let's look at Noah's failure, number three, Noah's failure. Because this is a big switch now. Right, we've seen Noah time after time, week after week, this godly guy, obedient to God, faithful to God. And he goes now from faithful and obedient to drunk and naked. And so here's Noah. He has the opportunity to start this new creation, and he does like the pagans do. You know, ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, public nakedness has always been regarded as shameful. And you think, well, at least he was in his tent, right? Yes. But look what happens next, verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, which is interesting, right? He keeps mentioning the father of Canaan. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Now listen, in the ancient world, to see your father naked was a breach of the family ethic. You should never do that. So point number four is Ham's sin. Ham's sin. Ham should have looked away. Ham should have at least looked away or maybe cover up his dad. right? Get a blanket, get a piece of clothing. But he didn't. What did he do? Do you see it? Verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers. Now, some people try to make this more sexualized than it really was. And honestly, I'm not going to read what they said. Some of the commentaries, I think, wow, how do you get there? They're reading perversions into the text, and they're not taking the text for plainly what it says. When we read it in the English, it seems more like of an accidental seeing. But in the Hebrew, the Hebrew word is wayar. It means to look at in such a way to violate a boundary. And so you saw this in 1 Samuel 6 when God killed 70 people. You know why he killed 70 people? It says, verse 19, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. In other words, they looked in such a way to violate a boundary, just like Ham did. So instead of honoring his dad, he delighted in his dad's shame. Instead of hiding his dad's shame, he exposed his dad's shame to his brother. Boy, that's a lot like our world, isn't it? I mean, let a politician mess up, and the opponent just jumps on them. But it's not just in the political realm. Let your coworker mess up. Let a neighbor mess up in an HOA. And there just seems to be this huge sense of satisfaction when we capitalize on the mistakes and sins of others, whether they're politicians or pastors or neighbors or coworkers. And if you're a Christian and then you mess up at work, now you're the hypocrite. So what may seem like this trivial incident in our minds when you just kind of read through it, this is a major event because of how Ham reacted to his dad's shame. But let's see how his brothers react in verse 23. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. You see in verse 23, you see how it starts? Circle that word, but. But that's the contrast. But Shem and Japheth honored their father. Shem and Japheth weren't amused by the situation. They were disturbed by the situation. And what they did is they immediately tried to cover him up. And when it says they took a garment, that word garment can be translated the robe. The robe was worn as a garment by day, and then it was used as a blanket at nighttime. So at some point, it seems that Noah inadvertently pushed this off of himself. And what these boys did is they covered their father. And by covering their father, they show that they respect their father. It also shows, I think, how much character they had. I mean, think about it. They turned their faces away. They walked backwards. They refused, basically, to join in Ham's sin. This would have huge implications. Look at verse 24. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. Uh-oh. How did he know? It doesn't say. It just says he knew. Maybe it was because his robe was covering him, and he knew, I didn't do this. Someone had to be involved in that. Maybe he looked down and realized, I'm not in my PJs. Hey, Shem and Japheth, what happened? Maybe he just put two and two together. All we know is that he knew. He knew what Ham did. Look at verse 25 then. So he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants, he shall be to his brothers. Okay, can you see why earlier the text keeps saying Ham and Canaan? Ham and Canaan. You see why? This is, now we're building to this. We're building to this curse, which is point number five, Noah's curse. So Noah responds to his youngest son's sin by cursing his youngest son's youngest son. Does that make sense? So he responds to his youngest son's sin by cursing his youngest son's youngest son. Why curse Canaan and not Ham? Like, why the son of Ham and not Ham? The son didn't do anything wrong. Now, it may be simply because God had already blessed Noah's three sons, right? We read that in 9:1. Maybe it could be that Noah can't retract God's blessing. It may also be that the punishment had to fit the crime. In other words, since Ham sinned as the youngest son, the curse is on Ham's youngest son. This kind of forms a foundation for the idea of an eye for an eye. An eye for an eye simply means the punishment has to fit the crime. And it's interesting that in the law, there were certain crimes that demanded the death penalty. Was drunkenness one of them? No. You know what was? Dishonoring your father and mother. So Ham's sin was worse than Noah's sin. And God would further clarify this in the law. Look what he says, Exodus 20, verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. In other words, your days won't be shortened. How would they be shortened? Look at Exodus 21, verse 15. He who strikes his father and mother or his mother shall surely be put to death. Look at Exodus 21, 17. He who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Proverbs 6, verse 16, it says, there are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And then God gives a list of seven things. Listen, there's not a whole lot of things in Scripture that God calls an abomination. He has a list of six things. These are the things, boom, 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 boom. And it builds through a crescendo. What's the last one? Proverbs 6, 19. The seventh is a false witness who utters lies and one who spreads strife among brothers. That's Ham. He dishonored his father by exposing his nakedness, and then he mocks him by spreading strife about him to his brothers. You know, I look at it, though, maybe from a different way, and I say, well, can we also say then that this was an act of mercy to only curse Canaan, but none of Ham's other sons? Listen, the Canaanites were wicked. The Canaanites sacrificed children by burning them alive on the red-hot arms of the idol Molech. God actually demanded their total annihilation. And so for Canaan to be a servant of servants to his brothers, that's the lowest of the lows. That's as far down as it goes. It's a direct contrast, by the way, to Jesus being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Canaan ends up as a servant to his brothers when Moses led God's people out of bondage in Egypt. They eventually went into the promised land. Who was there? The Canaanites. Who did they conquer? The Canaanites. And I would be amiss if I didn't mention that there are many in our world today, including in the church, who say the curse on Ham was the curse of dark skin. And then they blame the Bible for providing a justification for slavery. They see servant of servants and immediately think of slavery in America. Listen, nothing can be further from the truth. First of all, the curse was on Canaan, not on Ham. I thought it interesting this week. Do you know where the word slave actually comes from? It comes from the term Slav, like Slavics. The Slavs were a white European race that was often the victim of slavery. In fact, between 1530 and 1780, there were over 1.5 million Europeans and North and South Americans who were enslaved in Islamic North Africa. So this is not a curse by having brown skin. We also know that from Egyptian paintings of different people groups, that the Canaanites had olive skin and not dark skin. The Nubians, who were descendants of Ham's son Cush, they were dark, not Canaan. And so the scriptures take a turn. So point number six is Noah's blessings. And often you see that the Bible does that, right? You see all this darkness and evil and terrible things happening, and then you see light. Well, same is true here. So Noah curses Canaan, and then he turned to his other sons to give them a blessing. Look at verse 26. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Okay, now this is interesting because in the curse, he cursed Canaan, but in the blessing, he doesn't bless Shem. He blesses the Lord of Shem. Why? Because Israel came out of Shem. From Israel's descendants came the Messiah. From Israel's descendants came the seed of the woman. Canaan's offspring would be Shem's offspring servants. And so we see throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the Canaanites were subjected to the Israelites. Look at verse 27. And now may God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. Enlarge. Enlarge what? I think enlarge his influence. Enlarge his blessing. Now, this is really interesting. When it says that Japheth will dwell in the house, in the tents of Shem, he's talking about fellowship. So Shem and Japheth are going to fellowship. Well, so who comes out of Shem's line? The Israelites, right? They became the Israelites. Who comes out of who comes out of Japheth's line? The Greeks and the Romans. You go, well, where's the fellowship between the Greeks and the Romans and the Jews? The Hebrew Bible was translated into Greek. The Jews wrote the entire New Testament in Greek. Greek was the language of the Roman Empire. And the gospel spread initially through the Roman Empire. That's the fellowship. Now let's look at verses 28 and 29. Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. And I think we can safely assume that Noah walked with God the rest of his life. That doesn't mean he didn't sin. He'd sinned plenty, I'm sure, along the way. But I would say as a general overview of his life, I think that we can safely assume that Noah continued to please God and to obey God. We can say that Noah finished well. Imagine getting out of the ark. You're 600 years old. You still got a third of your life left. You got 350 more years to go. And then he died, just like we will. We won't get 950 years under our belt. But how do we apply this? And really, there's just three things in here that, really quick, is number one in applying this passage of Scripture, is we need to rest in God's promises. We need to rest in God's promises. The promise of the rainbow, that's our reminder. It's a reminder that though our sins are many, his mercies are more. To rest in God's promises is to live in constant dependence on him, knowing that he is faithful. I love what John Newton said before he died. Although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Number two, how do we apply this? Number two is remove sinful responses. Listen, we're not responsible for the sins of others, but we are responsible for how we respond to the sins of others. So Noah was drunk and naked. That's on Noah. Ham's response, though, was Ham's sin. Ham's sin is not that he saw his father naked. Ham's sin is what he did because he saw his father naked. Ham's sin is that he mocked his father. He gossiped about his father. Isaiah 30, verse 1, he says, "Woe to the rebellious children, declares the Lord, who execute a plan, but not mine, and make an alliance, but not of my spirit." And then he says this, "in order to add sin to sin." That's what Ham did. He added sin to sin. Noah sinned. Nobody's going to deny that. Noah sinned. What Ham did is he added sin to sin. Yes, you're going to be wronged, but don't sin in your response to being wronged. Like, you're still responsible for how you respond. Look at Proverbs 10, verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife. That's Ham. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. That's Shem and Japheth. Proverbs 17, 9, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Our greatest example of covering transgression is not Shem and Japheth, right? It's Jesus. 1 Peter 2, look what Peter says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed." Peter would go on just after this and say, love covers a multitude of sins. Shem and Japheth covered a multitude of sins. Jesus covers a multitude of sins. And so we are to remove our sinful responses and we are to replace them with love. And then our last one, number three, is remember God's provision. You know, earlier I read to you from Isaiah 54. I was really spending a lot of time this week in Isaiah 53, and I thought, I'd love to preach that for Easter. I don't think I've ever preached that passage before, so we may preach that on Easter. But in Isaiah 54, remember we read about God renewing his wedding vows with Israel, and that God compared that promise to his faithfulness in the rainbow. Well, the context of Isaiah 54 is Isaiah 53. I wanted to, and we probably have time to do it now, but I wanted to actually just as a congregation just read Isaiah 53 together. But let me just read what I wrote on here. Isaiah 53, beginning of verse 4, should be on the screen. "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." That's the message of the cross. The cross is our rainbow. Now remember, these chapter divisions you see in Scripture, they're all artificial. So right after God speaks about what his son did, look how he says that to respond to that. And we read it earlier and we just kind of flew through it. Isaiah 54, verse 1, just the first part, he says, "Shout for joy, O barren one." Right? So listen, you see what Christ has done. Right? The suffering servant pictured in Isaiah 53. And he says, so then as a result of that, after you know that, "See, shout for joy, O barren one, you who have borne no child. Break forth in the joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed." And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to sing a couple of songs and we're going to sing joyfully. And if you need to shout together, we'll shout when you sing. Some of you guys might be thinking I'm shouting when I'm singing, but I'm singing. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word, a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. What a privilege, what a blessing it is to know you and to be known by you. What an honor it is to have your spirit who would come and to teach us all things, that he would reveal to us the truth of your word that we might walk in holiness. God, I thank you. Thank you for a church that loves to hear your word. I recognize that is not true in so many places today. Father, take this time of worship, of singing to you, and be pleased with it. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together and sing.